Well, with the Lord's help, friends, we turn back to the chapter we read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll read again verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Amen. Especially the words at the end of the verse. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. This chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, of course, is a very well-known chapter. Chapter of love. And the word charity there means love. It would be a better translation for us to have that. But it has been in my mind for a number of different reasons. It's an amazing explanation of true spiritual love. Love is essential. Without it, even the best and most special, perhaps, gifts of the Spirit become hollow and spoiled and empty in a tinkling brass and a sounding cymbal. In every way, love fulfills the law. Love to God, love to your neighbor is the whole law. Without it, we cannot keep God's law and we cannot please the Lord. And this is why Jesus, in his perfect keeping of the law, was therefore the most loving man the world had ever known. In fact, we can say he is the incarnation of love. God is love, and Jesus is the incarnation of God. Love ennobles everything it touches and everyone who acts according to its principles. Its key characteristic is putting others first. It is kind, it thinketh no evil, it rejoices in the truth, and it lasts. It's a great characteristic of love. It never fails. It never falls away. It never comes short. Prophecies, as they once were known in the Old Testament and even in the early church before the completion of Scripture, they have ceased. Tongues, likewise, for the distribution of the Word of God in that early period in different languages, they have stopped. These temporary, wonderful, but temporary spiritual gifts were not made to last. They were not meant to last. But not so love or faith or hope. These are the three abiding graces. It's a wonderful chapter of love. Yet, despite us being in this wonderful chapter of love, this morning our topic is not love as such. Instead, we're talking about knowledge. Or as Paul puts it in verse 12, knowing and being known. Knowing God and being known by God. That's not to say that that doesn't relate to love. It absolutely does. And we hope to discover a little bit at least about the connection between the two as we go through with our sermon this morning. It's actually quite, I think, a daunting subject. The thought of being known by anybody else. We like to keep a certain veil of privacy. And it is no surprise then that it is those whom we love the most, whom we let nearest to the reality of who we are, and they know us the best. But the idea of being known absolutely, through and through, with nothing hidden, with nothing secreted behind a veil of secrecy, is a daunting prospect. And especially in the context here, when that is being known by God. The idea of being known absolutely in all your thoughts and intentions by another, especially by God himself, is a teaching that should leave us with one or other, or perhaps a combination of unease and comfort. Deep unease and deep comfort. Which of the two prevails will depend entirely upon your own spiritual position and condition. To the guilty, unforgiven sinner, lost, dead, condemned, convicted already perhaps by conscience, to such a soul, the thought of being known by God absolutely is sheer misery, torment. On the other hand, to the tender-hearted child of God, who wants to hide nothing from the Lord that he might wash away every sin, the thought of being known absolutely is rich and true comfort. But how can we know that we are forgiven all our sins unless he knows all the sins that there are to be forgiven? Let us consider this section then together, especially the words of verse 12. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And we're going to try to hang our thoughts upon three pegs this morning. First of all, the knowledge we have now. Secondly, the knowledge God has of us. And thirdly, the knowledge we will yet have. So the knowledge we have just now, the knowledge God has of us, and the future knowledge that is spoken about in our text. Let's begin then with the knowledge that we have now. How do we know God and or the things of God now in the present? We are told in verse 9 a little bit about this. For we know in part. And again in our text, now I know in part. What does that mean? First of all, it means that we can make know God here and now. For we know, says verse 9, for I know, says verse 12, Paul speaking personally, directly with himself. Yes, it is in part, but he says, I know, we know, those who love the Lord, the Corinthians to whom he is writing, we know. It is a present reality. The Christian is someone who truly does know God, who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows the forgiveness that he alone can give and has brought to their life, who knows newness of life in the Lord. We are not what we once were. We once were blind, but now we see. Who knows the comfort of the Holy Spirit sent into the soul, testifying and witnessing to us that we are the children of God. The Christian is someone who knows the exercise of faith. The Christian is someone who carries in a measure the hope of heaven in the heart. The believer is someone who experiences the love of God, both love from God and love to him. We love him because he first loved us. Faith, hope, and love are all very much the reality for the believer. These are things that we know. things that we experience. If we could take an aside for a moment, our hearts break, friends, for any of you who are here who do not know these things. We know wonderful, wonderful things about the reality of God and about the depths of his forgiveness and his love. And for you who do not have the joy of the experience of knowing the things of the Lord, and especially the Lord himself, how much you are missing out upon. Because what we have is real. And it is our daily prayer that you would come to experience these things for yourself. That you would be able to say, I know in whom I have believed. The Christian does really know God. The knowledge that we have now is our real knowledge. The reason that it is real to us, the reason that we have any such real knowledge and experience of God, is that we can see it through a glass, is the way Paul describes it. For now we see through a glass. Now, glass in ancient times was not the thin shaft, perfect, plain, polished, clear, transparent, smooth material that we associate with our windows. And sometimes when they're so clean, you can almost think there's no glass there at all. You just see straight through. Glass would have been in a much earlier stage of its development as a material at this point. But nonetheless, even at that earlier stage, glass was remarkable because it let you see through a solid substance. It was still a solid material, but it was transparent to a large measure. And set into a wall, it would let you peer into a garden behind. Or set into a door, it might let you see into a room or into a house. It would let you see things that otherwise you couldn't see. You had no access to. And Paul says that we know, yes, only a partial knowledge, but we know things because we can see them through the glass. Things that otherwise we would not see. And that glass is the gospel. It is through the gospel that we come to see and know and experience the reality of God and of mercy and of forgiveness and of his Son. It is by the preaching of the gospel and the spreading of the good news of Jesus Christ in the world. This is how poor, needy sinners come to know God, come to experience his grace and serve him and come into his service and come to love him. By the gospel, we see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. You would never have seen that. There was no beauty that we would desire him before. But now we do, because we have this lens, because we have the glass of the gospel to allow us to see things as they really are. To know Jesus like that, as Savior, is to love him. We cannot love him without knowing him. It takes knowing the Lord to love the Lord. When we know him, we cannot but love him. When once we know him after the gospel, when we know him as the one who has touched our hearts, we cannot but love him. When once we know him as Savior, as brother, as the one who loved us and who gave himself for us, then we love him for all these things and for who he is of himself. We see then wondrous things, amazing things in the law of God and the gospel of his Son, things we never knew before, things we never understood before, things we had no interest in before. We thought they were dull and boring and tedious. Things we could not know. We couldn't know them. We didn't see through the glass. It was on the other side of an opaque surface. We couldn't see the things of God. by nature, we can know that God is, that he exists. We can know something of his power, his eternal power and Godhead. But to know him as the God of creation is not the same as knowing him as the God of grace. Knowing that he is there, that he must be there, deducing these things from the evidence of his creation is entirely different from experiencing these things by the work of his grace in your heart. So by the gospel glass, we see the glory of the person of Christ, his salvation, his redemption, his cross, his suffering in our stead, his giving his life for his own, his promise to return again, his indwelling of our hearts by his Spirit, his never leaving us but sending to us the Comforter. We can say we know all these things. And if you are here today and you can say, I know these things. I know the comfort of the Spirit. I know the forgiveness of God. I know the love of Christ at the cross. Then you are indeed a Christian. You're someone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know his love for you, then you will love him in turn. That is real. It's real. But it is also only partial. For we know in part. The glass that Paul speaks about, he also says, we see through a glass darkly. That's not necessarily saying the glass is dark. But how we perceive things, there is an impediment for us. We need to remember the context here a little bit about Paul's comments. He is not comparing gospel light to Old Testament revelation and saying, by comparison to the way it was in the Old Testament, what we see now is through a glass dark. That is not his point of comparison at all. In the comparison between Old and New Testament. In the New, there is more light. There is a full revelation and manifestation of God made through the incarnation and the Scripture. There is the light of the gospel. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the light of the world. And so Paul is comparing what we are able to grasp now with what we will yet know in glory. He is not looking back to the old covenant way of things, but forward to the greater fulfillment. And in comparison to that, he says, what we see now is as through a glass, darkly. When we compare that and consider it to heaven, what the believer sees in heaven, well, in that comparison, what we have now is only a partway knowing of God and a somewhat darkened understanding and grasp of these things. It doesn't mean that there's not enough told us or that necessarily what we know of God is wrong or insufficient. It means our grasp of divine truth and of God himself is an incomplete one. It is a partial. The Bible is complete. The Bible is a full revelation of God. The Spirit himself is with us, leading us into all truth. The preaching should be declaring the whole counsel of God. And yet even the Apostle Paul said of himself, now I know in part, only in part. He's not saying believers don't know God. He says, there is so much more of him to be known. So much greater grasp of his love and of his mercy and of his grace. We are, as it were, swimming in the shallows. We are seeing the tip of the iceberg. The word darkly is quite an interesting word. The word that lies behind it is a word called enigma. And you can hear, even in that, where we get our word enigma from, is really exactly the same root as being brought into our language. An enigma is something that has a certain confusion about it. We don't fully grasp something. It's a sort of a dark scene, a parable. When Paul compares what he knows and has here in this life with what is coming, with what will be the future of the believer, comparing his views and understanding of God here with what is called the beatific vision of God in heaven, that is a view of God without any intermediary or obstacle, then he says, by comparison to that, what we have now is only knowing in part. It's only seeing darkly. There's greater things to come by far. The knowledge we have now, it is real, but it is partial. Secondly, the knowledge that he has of us. We set against the knowledge that we have just now of God, which is real but partial, against the knowledge that God has of us right now. And notice the careful switch of tense in our text. Then shall, in the future, I shall know, even as also I am in the present known. Paul is very aware that at that moment, as he's writing away to the Corinthians, he was known by God. It was clear to him from the very moment Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He was spoken to directly by name. What did he have to say? Who art thou, Lord? What God knew of him was totally different. He knows that although there's wonderful things coming, although he knows that he will one day be in heaven and he will love and know God better there than ever, be nearer to God in heaven than he is now, his getting nearer to God in glory makes no difference. The Lord's nearness and knowledge of him now. Usually, when one person gets to know someone else better, the same happens in reverse. In a marriage, we are getting to know each other better all the time. Not so here. It is his knowledge of God that is incomplete, not God's knowledge of him. I am known, and the implication is absolutely. Entirely. There is nothing about me unknown to my God. What then is this knowledge that God has of us? It is a full knowledge. He knows all about us. He knows all about then our sins. All of our sins. As if we were already there in the judgment. Isn't that one of the most fearful thoughts for anyone? The quick and the dead, we shall all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. And what will be known? All our deeds will be brought forth. The idea of being so exposed is terrifying. Being forensically examined by the justice of God. And yet, God knows you as clearly now in all your sinfulness as he will that day. There will be nothing new that will come to light. For God. God also knows your failings as a believer. He knows about the stumbling prayers of preparation you try to get through before coming out to church today. He knows those souls that have become mute and are not praying to him at all, for whom there was more preparation for their clothes than there was of their hearts to come to the house of God. He knows those who had formal prayers, but no heart, no spiritual connection. He knows the abandoned prayers from those who come to church, but have long since stopped praying about their own soul and their own need and their own desires for salvation, long since stopped speaking, long since stopped making a pretense even of prayer. He knows those who have come with troubled minds, who have doubts and fears of little faith. He knows. He knows the sins that trip you and trick you and trap you every day. He knows the shame and the lies and the cover-ups and the self-justifications of your life. He knows the enmity of your heart. He knows the resentment and bitterness that can build up. He knows your unbelief even. Everything that is an expression of that pride against God. God has total and absolute knowledge of us in our sins, in all our sins. I am known, says Paul. We cannot know God in that way, of course, because he has no sin to know. We cannot know him exhaustively either, because we are finite and he is infinite. Even in heaven, we will never become gods who have an infinite knowledge. He knows us in our sins. He also knows us exhaustively in our graces. And here there is comfort and encouragement for the Lord's people, because we are very poor at seeing our own graces. The things that we cannot see, he will see. Inasmuch as he did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, he did it unto me. They're saying to him, when did we do these things? When did we see you in this? You know the way an eagle soars so high? So high that we can struggle to see. Is it even an eagle? I think it is. But we might need binoculars to be sure. But that eagle soaring so high above can look down upon the earth and see the tiniest movement of a little mouse upon the ground. So the Lord can see just the tiniest movement of graces in the soul all the way from heaven as well. He can see even the beginnings of the movement of repentance in the heart all the way from heaven. He sees us in our graces as well as in our sins. And this knowledge that he has of us, as far as God is concerned, it has no beginning. He is a great I am, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He knows us eternally. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine. There was that knowledge of his people before we knew him, certainly. Before we knew of him. Before we knew ourselves. Before we existed. Before our parents and our grandparents existed. God foreknew his own. Another way that we can't know God like that either. We can't know him exhaustively the way he knows us. We can't know him eternally, because we are not eternal beings. And yet Paul says, I shall know even as I am known. How can we know him as he knows us? Now, God knew us graciously in time as well as eternally. A little bit like with Nathanael. Before that Philip called you, when I was under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael comes to Christ and they begin that particular knowledge and relationship one of another in that manner. He came to us in time. He entered into a covenant relationship with us. Our Lord and our God, as Thomas, but also our Father and our Friend, our Father in heaven. He began to show himself and to know us in that way in time. And this is the beginning of how we know him. Many at the beginning will identify one particular way with their knowledge and how they came to know God. Some will say, well, for me in my conversion, I became aware of, I began to know God, the Father particularly. And others will say, well, for me, I began to know the Son, Jesus, as my Savior particularly. I had little concept, understanding of the Father. Others might not have understood as such at the time, but we have to say they began to know comfort and blessings, which must have been from the Spirit. That was the beginnings of their knowing God, a sensitivity to the nearness of the Holy Spirit. But in each case, there's a point in time where we came to know God. And it stopped being merely what we learned and heard in our heads and became real. And this deepens, of course, and it develops. And we come to know him more. The more we are explained, it is explained to us in the Word. The more it is unfolded to us. And we come to know him more and we come to know him better. And as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, so our experience of the Lord becomes deeper and more real. And we begin to put some of these pieces together that didn't seem to fit at the start. And maybe those who had a view of the Father begin also to see the work of the Son and vice versa, and the work of the Spirit, until we are seeing a triune work of God. And we begin to know God as three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's a development. As we go on in time, we begin to know him. So there is a sense in which we know him as he knows us. There are some points of comparison we can make. But even this still falls far short of being able to say fully, we know him as he knows us. There's some similarities begin to creep in, but they don't really balance up. He already knows us fully, perfectly, deeply, closely, intimately. He cannot know us any better than he does. He cannot draw nearer to us than he has. He became man to know us like this. He died to know us like this. He takes up residence in our hearts to know us like this. We will get closer to him. We trust if we love the Lord one day, we will make it to heaven. But even in heaven, he will not be any closer to you than he is already now. He is already as close as God himself in us and with us. What will change from here is our grasp of him, not his hold of us. You see, and this is the connection we spoke about at the start. Even as also I am known. He knows us now already lovingly. There's a knowing of love that he has. It is the basis of his relationship with his people. This is how he chooses to know you, you who are his own, on the basis of pure, undeserved, divine love. He could have chosen to know us on the basis of strict law, and where would we be? He could have chosen to know us on the basis of his creator's authority over his creature, on the basis of his infinite power, on the basis of his offended holiness, on the basis of his wrath against sin. He could have chosen to make that the foundation of his relationship with us. But he took off all his iron and he knows us in his infinite love. He knows us in the fullness of the love that the being of God is capable of giving. There is no better way to be known than the way that he knows his people, than in the fullness of divine love. That is how God knows us. And that leads us on to the final point, which is the knowledge that we will get, even as also I am. This is the point of comparison. This is the point of thrilling ambition for the apostle Oh, for the day when I know him as he knows me. What is the connection here? What is the point of comparison that Paul is making? Paul doesn't mean, oh, for the day when I know God exhaustively. Even in heaven, he knew he would be limited. We will all be limited. We will still in heaven not be able to say, I totally grasp all that there is of God to know now. I've done it. I will never come, not in the ages of eternity. But what Paul means, and I think it is staggeringly wonderful, what Paul means that one day he will know God in the fullness of the love that he, Paul, a sinner saved by grace, is capable of giving. He will love God fully, and he will know him in that way. He will love God in the entirety of his being, without reservation, without flaw, without error. And even though he won't know God absolutely, everything that he will know about God in heaven, he will love with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his mind and with all his strength. And his neighbor beside him will love God just exactly the way he does. Paul is waiting for, longing for, desperate for the fullness of the ability to love God that will come with seeing God face to face. Only then will knowing God bring about unadulterated love for the God that we will know. And he has become addicted to loving God. And so he yearns to know more of God because that is a way to love God. And he knows that the place where he will love God with all his being will be in heaven, as God now loves him with all his being. I will know as I am. And friends, then in glory, we too will know him the way he knows us. We will know him in love as he knows us in love. Just as he loves us with the full love of his being now, so in heaven we will know God, and in knowing him we will love him with the full love of our being. Do you not know the yearning to be rid of the enfeebled love that you have for God now to get a better love? Do you not know that grief when you are asked the question, do I love him? When he says to you, lovest thou me? Been looking in the NASB, said Life of Peter. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Lovest thou me? And on our stronger days, we might be able to say with Peter, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. But we also have to say with Peter and feel with Peter, grieve the question. And we are grieved because of the way that question reminds us of our sins. We're grieved because of the way that question reminds us of the failures in our love. So that what we present can scarcely be called love. We're grieved at the weakness of our love. We're deeply conscious whenever we ask, do you love the Lord? That our love for him should be so much better than it is. That our love for him should be absolute and entire and wholehearted. The entirety of our being should be running to him in love every breath we take. And for now, at least, we have to say, it is not. And we are sometimes ashamed of our love. Not that we love him, but that our love is so feeble. The more we know of our God, the more we know we should love him. The more we get to know him, the more wonderfully lovely he is. And the more weak and insipid our love appears to be, it should be better. It should be glorious. It should be with us every breath. It should drive us forward every day. It should be golden. It should be perfect. The more we see of God, the more we want to love him better, the more ashamed we are that we love him. The more we see of Christ Jesus in his love for us, the unlovely, in the fullness of his love for us, in the self-sacrifice of his love for us, the more we get to know his love in action, in the agonies of Gethsemane, and in the condemnation of Pilate's court, and in the tearing of his flesh and the piercing of his hands at the cross, and even in the forsaking of his Father, the love that we have received from our God makes us want to love him better than we do. After all, he knows us, and he loves us with all the love of God, with all the love of his being. He loves us despite what he knows of us. We love him because of what we learn and know about. But the day is coming when we will know him better. And we will love him one day with every fiber and with every breath, and with every thought of our beings. Hasten the day of love. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Hasten the day of seeing him face to face. The day when we know him even as he knows us. May God bless his life.